All righty. Well, Lord bless you. Good to see you here. Mark chapters 9 and 10 today. We covered verse 1 of chapter 9 last week, you recall. So verses 2 through 8 of Mark chapter 9 deal with the transfiguration of Jesus. Mark says that this experience took place 6 days after the Caesarea Philippi, when they passed through there. Luke says it took place 8 days after. Don't get so weighted down about that. Remember, we talked about 40 days. It was approximately like a month, 6 days, 8 days. It was about a week after they passed through the region of Caesarea Philippi. I think there's a little hum on that. It was a week after they went through the coast of Caesarea Philippi. It probably took place on Mount Hermon, which was about 9,200 feet above sea level. The garments of Jesus during this experience, the Greek word is that they became still vine, which meant like the glistening gleam of burnished brass or gold, or if you want a silvery picture, like that of highly polished steel, or like the golden glare of the sunlight. Matthew, in describing this in chapter 17, he says, he uses an archaic English word used in the King James. It says the clothes of Jesus were glistering. Perhaps glister and glistening and glistering. The clothes were glistering, radiating in effulgence of the whiteness of the glory of God. And then it says that the cloud descended and enveloped Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And the presence of the cloud was indicative of the presence of God, or the Shekinah of God. And really, when we say Shekinah glory, it simply means the immediate presence of God. That there was no question or no doubt that God was there. Right there. Not a shadow of doubt. Before the children of Israel, he was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was right there. The Shekinah presence and glory of God. And so this cloud envelops then Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. This incident confirmed one to Jesus that he was on the right track. Jesus is slowly now wending his way to Jerusalem for the final showdown. It's a confirmation to him that he is on the right track. Secondly, it's encouraging him that going to Jerusalem was the correct thing to do. Jesus had to make that conscious decision, you know. Thirdly, the presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus on this Transfiguration Mount. Moses was the great lawgiver. Through him, God passed to them the Ten Commandments. I read in a teacher's room the other day, if God wanted us to live permissive lives, he would have given us the Ten Suggestions and not the Ten Commandments. Moses was this great lawgiver, and Elijah was known as the greatest prophet. And just imagine the presence of Moses and Elijah as if saying to Jesus, go on, go ahead with what you know in your heart you need to do. Tremendous encouragement and a boost and a support to Jesus. However, the three disciples thought a little differently, as we'll see. Fourthly, for the disciples, it was a reassurance, Peter, James, and John only on the mount, that this Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. Verses 9 through 13, where the question is asked of Jesus then by the disciples, but shouldn't Elijah come before the Messiah? See, right now, I never saw this in this light. They were aware that Elijah, or that forerunner, will come before the Messiah. Right here, Elijah did appear. So one way of looking at that is, yes, Elijah has come. And now this is proof to you that this is the Messiah. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to go about fulfilling what I need to do. However, for the same three disciples, they were still looking for the Jewish type, the mighty, kingdom of earth type of Messiah. And they had still not comprehended that this was to be a suffering Messiah. And so the second way Jesus answers that by taking that other, the Jewish type of Messiah out of their minds was, yes, he says, John the Baptist came. Jesus is implying that the forerunner for him was not this literal Elijah, but John the Baptist. And Jesus goes on to say, John the Baptist came and they did what they wanted to him. They killed him. Also implying, if they would do that to John the Baptist, what more do you think they will do to the Messiah? Can't you get the idea, disciples? Peter, James, John? I'm not going to be an earthly king at this time. If they did this to John the Baptist, what more will they do to me? But you'll find it still went over their heads. They would not grasp the kind of messiahship he came for. The error of their thoughts blinded them to the revelation of God's truth. Then in verses 14 through 18, they come down from the mount. Back up to verse 5 for a second. You notice when at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, he couldn't keep quiet. He wanted to stay on the mount. He said, shall we build three booths or tabernacles? But they came down. It is essential with every one of us, no matter what degree of precious quiet times we have alone with God, we've got to come down from that mountaintop experience. Jesus came down. In fact, right at that time, there was quite an incident where when they came down, the scribes were watching where the disciples could not cast out a demon from this man's son. And Jesus is up on the mountaintop. But at the right moment, he arrives on the scene. When the disciples who were frustrated, the other nine, so desperately needed him, they had failed. They could not succeed in driving this demon out. And here were the scribes who had them at a very vulnerable place. Ha! You can't do this. And at the right point in time, apply this to our lives, at exactly the right moment, Jesus steps on the scene. Also, about the fact of Jesus being up on the mountaintop, for every believer, we need times of solitude alone with God. But we do not need to be solitary. Christians are not lone rangers. We are not called to be hermits or live ascetic lifestyles. We need times of solitude, but not solitariness. Those times of solitude are to draw from God, to minister the life of God to people. And so Jesus comes down with his disciples from the mountaintop. Verses 19 through 24, Jesus sees his own disciples beaten, baffled, helpless, and ineffective at being unable to drive out this demon. What does he do? He could have become very discouraged and disappointed. He's on his way to Jerusalem, people. He's about to be crucified. After all of this time, you still can't do something. Is this the right time for me to go to lay down my life? He could have been so discouraged, so disappointed. But what did he do? He goes straight into action. He turns around and says, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. Moves right into action. Jesus did not stand there paralyzed about the lack of victory for his disciples. He took immediate action, but notice the father's attitude. Realize, first of all, the father, when he brought his son here, he came looking for Jesus. He didn't really come looking for the disciples. But Jesus was up on the mountaintop with the three disciples. And then he has the experience with the disciples. The level of his faith was rocked when the disciples couldn't do anything. Now it makes sense when Jesus comes on the scene. If you watch closely his exact words, the Father, he says, if you can, not even if you will. I asked your disciples, they couldn't do it. At least if you can, make my son whole. And Jesus turns it right around and says, if you can believe, all things are possible. But then something takes place. See, originally he came for Jesus. Now he is face to face with Jesus. And when he sees and he hears Jesus face to face, the faith of that father blazes up against him. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And from a personal note, I submit to you this morning. That's where I find myself most of the time. In my spiritual pilgrimage, that's where I find myself now. So many times I'm struggling in the spirit to believe. And then I say, Lord, you know in my heart of hearts I believe. Please root out that element of unbelief. that is hindering me from possessing the land that you want me to possess. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. See, others may fail us. Even people in the church may fail us. Even the pastor may fail us. But Jesus never fails.
And right there, his son is delivered to and given back to him. Verses 25 through 29.
The disciples now, when they're alone, they're wise. They don't ask him in front of the crowd when they've gone away. Master, why is it we couldn't cast that demon out?
Why did we fail? And Jesus' answer, which was touched on this morning, was this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting.
You know, even this morning I was thinking through this while I was sitting here. I think maybe we should rephrase it. We ask people, have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? There's something wrong with that phrase. I would like to ask a person, are you full of the Holy Ghost? That means now, are you full of the Holy Ghost? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost means somewhere down 10, 15 years ago you got baptized in the Holy Ghost. The disciples, in an earlier chapter in Mark itself, Jesus had sent them out with power to heal and to cast out demons. And suddenly they're stuck here and can't cast this demon out. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, but they weren't full of the Holy Ghost. So the whole concept we have about, have you been full of the Holy Ghost, is really not a scriptural concept. Are you full of the Holy Ghost now, my sister? Now, my brother? Because they weren't full of the Holy Ghost now, then they couldn't do anything. And it doesn't bear much explanation. If you, no matter what your gift may be, if you're not in contact with God, not in that communion with Him, you can't expect the power of God to flow through your life. We need to be full of the Holy Ghost now. And Jesus makes it very clear, this kind comes not out by prayer and fasting. Also, I believe, and if you've read this present darkness, piercing the darkness, there's a hierarchy also in the kingdom of Satan. Certain demons are much easier to cast out, and certain demons are much more powerful, much more tenacious, that cannot be cast out that easily, and not just intense prayer and intercession, sometimes it even takes fasting to cast those demons out. Often if we don't keep in close contact with God, our gift would become or turn into a performance instead of an offering to God. And we can end up starting taking glory for it instead of giving God the glory. Verses 30 and 31, Jesus now moves through Galilee. He is moving towards Jerusalem, step by step, stage by stage. He's heading towards this final showdown, towards Jerusalem. But on this final trek, he continues to teach, to share, to open his heart out to his disciples. His heart wants to give them all that he can, because they are going to take the baton and carry his message to the world. And he then says, in these two verses, 30 and 31, the Son of Man is delivered, literally means is being delivered into the hands of sinful men. Perhaps, now he's saying this only to his disciples, the Son of Man is being delivered. Perhaps it was a final appeal to Judas. I know what you're thinking, Judas. You feel you're totally disillusioned. I'm not the type of Messiah you expected. You never dreamed of a suffering Messiah. Maybe it was this final appeal to Judas. Reconsider what you're doing. Right now you're thinking of delivering me up to the Pharisees and scribes. The disciples, the word says, still did not understand. They could not. There was no way they were going to forsake their image of this conquering mighty Messiah. It says they still did not understand, and they were afraid to ask. You ever had this experience? You're sitting there, there's been some major problem physically. I haven't had the experience, nevertheless. But you're sitting there with the doctor, and he's taking down the tests, and you don't want to ask him. You're almost afraid to find out, in case it's bad news. And here's the disciples that don't want to consider this option. They're afraid, the scripture says, to ask.
Verses 32 through 35. This incident here, where the disciples are talking about who should be the greatest, clearly shows how far removed from the reality of the real meaning of Jesus' messiahship the disciples were.
This must have been tremendously heartbreaking to Jesus. Remember, he is moving to Jerusalem. to Golgotha. And the whole story, he's even told them now, I'm being delivered. At that point, get the timing, folk. At that point, the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. While Jesus' mind is weighted down, he doesn't have to get to Gethsemane to find out about the whole pain and the suffering and the sin that he's going to take into his physical body, into his soul. These are talking about power and glory in his kingdom. What? It must have been heartbreaking for Jesus. Don't you understand? And so the timing must have really broken his heart in anguish. And Jesus turns and he asks them what they were talking about. And you know what he gets as a response? A shameful silence. They knew they were guilty. In the heart of hearts, they knew that it was the wrong thing to be talking or thinking about. And so there was nothing to say. There's a book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And they ask the question, what would Jesus do? It's a very challenging book. I won't give you the details of it. But so many things we talk about, we think about, and we plan about. But if Jesus were there face to face, we would completely scratch it from the agenda. And when Jesus asked them, there's a shameful silence. And in fact, he goes on to say, to be first, you must be last, or the servant of all. Jesus substituted the ambition to rule and to be served with the desire to serve and do for others. That was true leadership. Verses 36 and 37. At this point, they're talking about who's been the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus takes a child and sets it in the midst of them and uses a comparison here. Why does he place a child? In this instance, because a child is someone who is in need, a young child. You don't go to a child to have your financial problem solved. You don't go to a child for counsel and wisdom when you have a major decision in front of you. The child is at the receiving end, needy. And we need to be standing before God as a child, Lord, I need thee every hour. Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If thou shouldst take thy hand from me, Lord, whither shall I go? Not I want position. I want the power. I want the glory was what was on their hearts. It has become like a child. Verses 38 through 40. Where the disciples, in fact it is John, who has a problem with this one person who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. There's an attitude of intolerance coming through from John. You're not one of us. Not one of us 12 disciples chosen. And Jesus responds by saying, listen, he who is not against us is for us. There's a good lesson on tolerance. And get this quote from William Penn. He said, neither despise nor oppose what thou dost not understand. Intolerance is a sign of both arrogance and ignorance. So many people tend to exclude others by drawing the circle and say, this is us, we're exclusive. But the Lord, no matter how much people can keep you out, he draws a greater circle and draws you in. And John did not want to include this person until Jesus warned him. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus is talking about, if anyone offends, better that a millstone be put around his neck. The Maccabees, actually, at one point in their revolt, they took the servants of Herod, or the soldiers of Herod, that they had captured. There were two types of millstones. There was a handmill, and there was a big, large stone, which I have seen, which is drawn either by an ox or by a donkey. Huge, and it grinds the corn or the grain. And this is a reference to the larger stone, the donkey or the ox-drawn stone. And the Maccabean brothers, they literally tied a stone like this around the necks of these soldiers they'd captured and drowned them in the sea. So he is referring to something that they were aware of. And if anyone offends, it's better that a millstone be hanged, put around his neck and they be drowned in the sea. Verses 43 through 48. Jesus is basically saying that there's only one goal worth any sacrifice. Just as an amputation of a limb or part of the body, surgically excising it, saves the physical body, so also in the spirit that there are things that we need to excise which would help us gain entry into heaven. And Jesus uses the word here, Gehenna. Gehenna is another word for hell. How did this come about, this term Gehenna? It comes from the word Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom was outside of Jerusalem, and it was there that King Ahaz in the Old Testament initiated originally a worship of fire and sacrifice of children. King Ahaz. And from there, when the Jews took over, they considered a place unclean, and it was kept as their refuse pit. All the refuse of the city was burned there, and other stuff decayed and rotted there. And so you had even worms of festering and brooding and a lot of the refuse and the waste and the garbage. And Jesus says, where the worm dies not. But also because it was in many ways an incinerator and burned a lot of the stuff, it's constantly smoking black and smoldering. And from that, it was a physical, vivid picture of the Jews of what hell could be like. And so he talks about a Gehenna in this passage. There was a foul stench in this place. And Jesus is basically saying it is worth excising any habit in our personal lives. Now, any habit, any lust, any desire or pleasure, or even friendship with an individual that is not of God. Verses 49 and 50. There are three separate sayings of Jesus in these two verses. I've called them salty sayings. All of them deal with salt. Let's take them one at a time. The first expression that Jesus uses is, everyone must be salted by fire. See, in the Old Testament, the meat sacrifice the people brought had to be salted. It was called the salt of the covenant. And then the meat was made acceptable as an offering. And Jesus is saying every believer's life needs to be salted by fire. And there's two possible meanings here. The first thing about fire is that it purifies. It removes, extracts the pure metal from the ore, the fire. Secondly, it also stands for persecution, which so often follows us when we take a solid stand for Christ. Everyone must be salted with fire, purified, but it also go through persecution. The second saying of Jesus here, salt is good, but if salt becomes saltless, with what will you season it? Again, there are two clear meanings or functions of salt. First, salt is good. It's good for flavor. And I've heard this shared once, you don't want the salt to stay lumpy in the preparation, in the food preparation. You want it to dissolve and go throughout the food. Christians are not meant to be lumpy here and there stuck together in this world. It's meant to dissolve and spread throughout the world for our light to shine. But it is for flavor. We know what food can taste like without that flavor. So first, salt is good for its flavor. Secondly, as a preservative. Even the dead meat would sound a redundant phrase. But it's preserved, kept, it lasts longer when it is salted. And Rome, it was Seneca who called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal called it a filthy sewer. And it was then that Christianity crashes onto the scene, and Jesus is sending them out and saying, you are that salt. You are to keep the people from rotting and decaying. That is the function of Christianity. That is what literally you and I are in this nation, in our community. Our light is to prevent the moral decay of society. And he goes on to say, that's your function, flavor, and to keep things from rotting. And if that salt loses its savor, what's going to happen to the world? It's already rotting. And if we Christians are not flavorful and keep things from rotting, preserving, what will happen to the world? And the third saying there as we end this chapter on, have salt in yourselves and live at peace with one another. The only meaning you can extract from this, some of these are not easy to look at and come by, would be pure. Have salt. Salt, as far as the ancients were concerned, was obtained from two vital sources, the sun and the sea. And you got the sparkling white pure salt, which has all these properties we've just discussed. And this phrase says, have salt in yourselves and live at peace with one another. By living pure lives, keeping out bitterness,
jealousy, by living pure lives, you will have peace with fellow man. Let's go on to chapter 10. This was not easy for me. The first 12 verses deal with divorce and remarriage. Verses 1 through 12. Chapter 10 of Mark. Jesus enters Judea. He is not yet in Jerusalem, but inching his way closer, step by step. He is approaching Jerusalem for this final scene and showdown, and the Pharisees ask him this question. Let's call it a test question on divorce. Divorce, not just in that time or in our time, even in Moses' time, it was a burning and a sensitive, hot issue. It still is. The Sadducees also, you recall, they asked Jesus about it, about the man who, you know, his wife dies and marries again, the seven wives, and so the Sadducees asked. Moses was challenged with it. Here the scribes and Pharisees ask. And twice you find Jesus addressing this issue. John the Baptist spoke out against it. You know what happened to him? Maybe that these folk honestly wanted Jesus' opinion, because they had all these conflicting things. What do you say about it anyway? Actually, this whole account, these 12 verses in Mark, are the toughest on this whole issue. And I thought, Lord, what's your, this is probably the best thing for me to stand there, read the 12 verses, take another version, read the 12 verses, and say, now you come to your own decision. These probably are the very strongest on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You had here the Jews considered chastity to be one of the greatest virtues. In fact, they equated these three sins together: idolatry, murder, and adultery on the same platform. Peak sins. Idolatry, murder, and adultery, they equated. According to Jewish law, now this will help us understand some of the context, the woman was more like a thing. The man could get a divorce with or without her consent. The woman could only get a divorce with her husband's consent. Now keep that in the back of your mind now. There were two schools of thought. The school of Shammai, which said, and Matthew bears this out because Jesus addresses a little of adultery and divorce and remarriage in Matthew. The school of Shammai said that you could only get a divorce if adultery had taken place, because then that dissolved the real spirit of unity in the marriage. But there was a school of Hillel which said that a man could get a divorce for a host of reasons. If the wife messed up the food, if she was caught talking ill about his relatives, he could get a divorce from her. And of course, I'm sure you like this, human nature being the way it is, which view do you think prevailed? The laxer view. Because for that society where the male dominated so much, you can imagine what it relegated the women to. So much so that it is thought that even in the time of Jesus, like when Mary was to conceive with the Holy Ghost, at that point it was almost, a young girl was almost tentative about getting married. Because a man could divorce her for any little thing. There wasn't any security for her in marriage. And you'll find when Jesus is making these statements, he is striking a blow in favor of women. He had seen how men had been belittling women. He was striking a blow in favor of strengthening marriages. It was already a chaotic mess with divorce going on left, right, and center. You thought it's bad today. In fact, he goes back to Moses and says, Moses gave you that certificate because you were so messed up. When Moses authorized a certificate of divorce, it was not to make it easier. It was to at least somewhat restrict you people from your lasciviousness and licentiousness. That was the intent Moses gave it. It was to restrict it. Now, we're not saying it doesn't happen. It happened in Moses' time, and Jesus' time, it's happening today. But he's trying to restrain that, to restrict it in some way, and to strengthen the God-ordained and instituted institution of marriage. And Jesus is also, by doing so, building a rampart round the home. With a strong marriage, you have strong homes. He was striking a blow in favor of women, strengthening the marriage covenant, and building a rampart round the home.
for our day, if you still wanted a personal interpretation, you may cross-examine this chapter, verses 1 through 12, with Matthew 19, 3 through 9, where Jesus personally does cite adultery as possible grounds for a divorce. Though it doesn't mean that the moment adultery takes place, go away. If you think about it, let me pick on the husband. The moment a husband commits adultery, he has, in a sense, dissolved to a great part the unity and the spirit between him and his wife. And then the official divorce certificate becomes just a confirmation of what's taken place already slyly behind his wife. So there are so many men who've stayed together with their wives, or vice versa, where adultery has taken place already, and it's just been on the sly. But I would encourage you to contrast Mark 10, 1 through 12 with Matthew 19, 3 through 9, where there Jesus does cite adultery as a reason. Verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Remember when this happened again. He is now with the shadow of this cruel cross looming before him. Jesus stops to smile, bless, hug and love these little children, puts them on his knee. And there's no way that you can picture Jesus putting a child on his knee with a stern look in his face. The word doesn't have to say that he smiled and he laughed and he giggled. He had to smile at them. He had to have put his arm around them, loved them, hugged them. He had time for little children. He cared for children. That's a challenge to us. We need to care for these young people. There's a further thought on this right here that I'd like to share. You've all heard of George MacDonald, perhaps, that great, well-known writer. He said that he did not care or believe in a man's Christianity if children were never to be found playing around that man's door. If in some way we are aversive to children, and he was questioning the real spirit of Christ in that person. Why did Jesus question? Why did Jesus value a child so much? Because in a child, I'm talking about younger children who have not yet started bucking, not your hot-headed teenagers who know everything. Not yet. The child's humility, there are exceptions even at a younger age, but a child's humility, it's even shy sometimes, withdraws, not wanting to puff itself up. There's a child's obedience to its parents, to the authority. There's the forgiveness. Children have such short memories. They don't hold these things against you. You spank them and then it's over a week, maybe a day later, maybe an hour later. And the child's trust. One great man said, the greatest compliment I ever had paid to me was when I was walking on the street and out of the blue ran this child to me, tapped me on my arm and said, sir, mister, could you please tie my shoelace for me? Completely unsuspecting of me. This great man said that was the greatest compliment I can remember having ever been paid to me. A child is trusting. There's a girl in our congregation who came on a mission trip with us once. She said, there was a time and an age in my life when I thought that the dog on the street corner was put there for me to pet, not to watch out for. The child is so trusting. And so Jesus puts this child here and shows the value of being like a child. Of such, he says, is the kingdom of God indeed. Verses 17 through 22. Here's the incident of the rich young ruler. You notice this. Jesus, in a sense, didn't have a big bank balance in real estate. This rich young ruler evidently had all of that. But he came running and he threw himself at Jesus' feet. First thought from here, evidently you notice Jesus, he doesn't get all worked up over this. He calms the young man down. He does not want this young man to come to him and be overwhelmed by a moment of palpitating emotion. That's why many people don't stay saved. Or maybe we wonder whether they really got dedicated in the first place, their lives to the Lord. And he wants to calm him down, make him think coolly, collectively, and count the cost. Secondly, Jesus brings out from this incident that respectability is not enough. Because you know the story, Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, go sell everything you have, come follow me. He does say, I've kept all the law. See, respectability is not enough. Respectability is saying, I haven't done this, I haven't murdered, I haven't slandered, I haven't done this. That respectability is not enough. And Jesus is clearly pointing this out. Respectability stands or consists in not doing things, but Christianity consists in doing things. Serving, giving, loving, caring, sharing. But it came to that. The rich young ruler went away very sad, very grieved, because he wasn't willing to part with it. We all want goodness, but so few want it enough to pay the price. Jesus, it says, looking at him as his figure was receding into the distance, looking at him, loved him. There was the appeal of love and the look of regret, of grief, of sorrow that he did not. Think about this. There were many people, Jesus said, don't follow me, go back, tell your people. To this man, Jesus said, if you give it up, you can come follow me. What a break he had in life. But he was so fixed to his earthly possessions, he couldn't, and he went away. What would he or could he have become for Christ? Verses 23 through 27. And Jesus now gives a discourse on the peril of the danger of riches. The word kremata means money. And the Jews believed that financial success was a sign of God's favor and blessing. Now, if that be true, where would John the Baptist stand? He wore a leather girdle, camel's hair, a leather girdle. The Jews believed, however, that financial success and prosperity was a sign of God's favor and blessing, and that the problem is that material things tend to do two things. One, they fix a man's heart to the world. One great wealthy man, right at the end of his life, he looked at all his estates and money and possessions, and here's what he said. He said, these are the things that make it hard to die. His heart was so fixed on his possession. These are the things that make it so hard to die. If I have nothing, there's nothing to leave behind. And secondly, about money or financial success, it tends to make people think in terms of price. But see, there are things of eternal value that you cannot put a price tag on. They are priceless. So Jesus warns about the love of money. I do believe in prosperity of the believer. We experience it because we practice the principles in the Word of God. Tithes, offerings, alms, etc. Verses 28 through 31. Peter, now listen to Peter. Jesus says it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you give up all you have, then you'll prosper. Peter's thinking. Of course, he couldn't keep quiet. Now, I have given up all I have. Therefore, what must I get out of this thing? See? And he can't keep quiet. Lord, okay, we gave up all we have. What are we going to get? And again, Jesus has to deal with and lovingly share with Peter what real rewards are. With his crude honesty, Peter wants to know what they would get for leaving all. See, Christ is no man's debtor. Jesus promises, one, that though you may lose your family, there are many people, Hindus, Muslims, when they become Christians, they're excommunicated by their family, by their immediate social family. But when you become a Christian, you're immediately part of the largest family on this planet, the family of God, a much greater, much larger family. The example is given of Egerton Young. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was a pioneer to the Saskatchewan Indians in Canada, central Midwestern Canada. And he was sharing the concept of how God is our Father. And this old chief, he heard that. He really heard it. And he said, did you say God is our Father? He said, yes, I did. Then God is your Father? Sure he is. And then God is my Father? Most certainly he is. Then with his face lighting up radiantly, the chief extends his hand to Egerton Young and says, then we must be brothers. Sure we are. We are part of the family of God. You leave your family, you get a much, much larger extended family of God. Secondly, how about lands? Those who have given up lands. See, the blessings of God are not just reserved for the next life.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of Mark chapter 10. Thank you.
The blessings of God are not just reserved for the life to come. Even in this life we shall receive, Jesus said, and I guarantee you, no matter what poor nation on earth you may be in, if you practice the principles of the Word of God, tithe, pay, God hit me with this last month, I'm never, if I can help it, going to say I'm giving my tithes. I'm wrong. You never give your tithes. You pay your tithes. It never belonged to you in the first place, and you are robbing God if you don't pay it. Try walking out of a restaurant without paying your bill. God is gracious. He doesn't jerk us by the collar and yank us off our feet. If we pay, never have the idea, the concept that you're blessing somebody. You're giving what you owe. Then above that, your offerings, the ministries you support, the missionaries you support, and then alms, people in the body who have needs. We will prosper if we practice those principles of God. We are. My wife and I are. I trust most of us here are too. So you get back even if you give up land. But Jesus warns with persecution. See, Jesus never, ever offered bribes. He intrinsically motivated people. You recall J.F. Kennedy when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Winston Churchill said during the Second World War to his Britishers, all I have to offer you is blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow after me. All great leaders, there was an intrinsic motivation of the people from their challenge, a great challenge. And Jesus goes on to answer Peter's question about what's in this for me. And he warns him, yes, you will be blessed, Peter, but the first shall be last, and the last first. Here was Peter trying to estimate his own worth, but Jesus is reminding him, the final arbiter or judge is God. I can assure us that the judgments of heaven will upset the reputations of earth to a great degree. We shall find out in heaven. Continue with verses 32 through 34. They're now approaching the end, the road to Jerusalem. Isaiah says that Jesus' face, that the face of the servant of God, Jesus, was set as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. You know, flint stone grinds steel down like that. Nothing, no rock, no metal, no iron, no steel was going to change Jesus from his decision to go to Jerusalem to be buffeted and go to the cross. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Approaching the end, verse 32 says, and Jesus went before them. That shows you his loneliness. His disciples were afraid and they lagged behind him. He needed their support at this time. And they're afraid. And he's so determined, if he has to go it alone, he will go. But it shows you at this point the loneliness of Jesus. There are certain decisions in everyone's life. There comes a point when you have to make that decision all by yourself. You can't transfer the responsibility to somebody else. But yet Jesus was not alone. Neither are we, because God is always with us. Secondly, it shows you the courage of Jesus. You know, there are two types of courage. Suddenly, if something happens and you all of a sudden you're passing by and somebody's crying help, you have to make an immediate decision. You jump in there, help them, and then you look like a hero, which very well you may be. But it's a spontaneous type of thing, which you could very well have made the other decision. But there's a second type of courage, where you've planned, you've thought through, you've counted the cost, you've carefully calculated, and you have the choice to go that way or to avoid it and take another direction. Which of the two types of courage you think are more heroic? The second type, of course, where you have had all the chance, time, and the opportunity to steer another course. But Jesus exhibits this type of courage. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You have to say one thing to the credit of these disciples, though. Even though they were afraid, and not beside him, behind him, yet they followed him because they loved him. There was an overwhelming love in their hearts for this master of theirs. Verses 35 through 40. Mark mentions here about the ambitious disciples. This is James and John, who ask for the to be seated, one on his right hand, one on his left hand, in his kingdom. It is Matthew who says the mother of James and John came. We sense that Mark is more accurate, that Matthew perhaps didn't want to tag this sin on the disciples, therefore says the mother asked. It was said of Oliver Cromwell that the court painter painted a beautiful portrait of him. And he had a very warty face. And he painted none of the warts, the painter. And he showed it to Cromwell. Cromwell said, take it away and paint me warts and all. That's how Mark was. James and John were off the wall. He painted them warts and all. No passing the blame onto anybody else. And here James and John make this ridiculous request. Almost ridiculous request. It shows us that they were ambitious. See, remember, James and John were part of the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. So maybe they thought they had an edge over the others. Also, Mark mentions in chapter 1, verse 20, that when they left their boats, their father immediately hired servants. So they probably came from a better off fishing industry family. The father was able to hire servants. So maybe being more well off financially in their previous life experience, there may have been a little snobbishness. But again, think of the timing of the incident. He is closer to Jerusalem. And again, these two brothers want this power and glory. How heartbreaking for Jesus. While he's thinking of the pain, suffering, shame, and death. Still, you got to give them credit for one thing. By even stating, can we both have a place in your kingdom, show their absolute confidence in the fact that Jesus was a winner. Somehow, he was going to come out on top and be a king one day. So that must have been an encouragement. They did know that one way or the other, Jesus was going to reign. Jesus goes on to ask them, can you drink of the cup that I drink? The cup speaks of the experience allotted to men by God, your particular life experience. He goes on to say, can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? See, though they blindly said, yes, we can, though they blindly accepted that, yet, in reality, James was beheaded. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And even though they accepted it, it's clear that Jesus says it is God's prerogative as to who was going to take those positions in the kingdom of God. Verses 41 through 45. This says the disciples, the other 10, were much displeased. The literal meaning is they were really mad. Who do you two think you are to dare to ask something? Trying to steal a march over us? Gain an edge over us? How dare you? This was a very explosive situation for these 12 leaders, disciples, and Jesus had to handle this. And he literally sat them down and said, let me share something with you like a rabbi, teacher. And he had to diffuse that situation. See, the world, how does the world gauge power? One, by how many people that a man controls. Two, by how many others you have at your beck and call. Third, get this, on how many people can a man impose his will? In Jesus' kingdom, the standard is not just reducing others to your service, but reducing yourself to their service. Finally, the most beautiful thing to close out this chapter, verses 46 through 52, the incident of blind Bartimaeus. His father's name was Timaeus. Bar means son. Bartimaeus. Jesus is in Jericho now, 15 miles away from Jerusalem only. And on this Jericho road, on this highway, here's Bartimaeus' one opportunity. There was no silencing him now. There was no chance. This was his only chance to escape his world of darkness. As one man said, Bartimaeus may not have had a pair of eyes functioning, but he had a pair of lungs. And he shouted at the top of his voice, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Here's what stood out to me the most in this. It says when he said that, they tried to hush him up and it didn't work. He screamed all the more violently, and Jesus stood still. For the cries of a penniless, ragged, wretched, blind beggar, Jesus, the creator of the universe, stood still. What does that minister to you this morning? Sure, he is listening to you. He stops in his tracks for me, for you. Cry out to God. And Jesus stood still. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not Bartimaeus' sheer persistence and desperate desire. That's what get things done. Secondly, notice response when Jesus said, come to me, this man, by his ears, not by his eyes. He knows the direction. The crowd has a crowd. It's clear out. He threw off his hindering garment. Off he was like a shot to Jesus Christ, to the voice that called him. Nothing, not anything, not anyone could stop or hinder Bartimaeus from getting to Jesus Christ. Also, he knew what he needed. Many times we just pray into the air. We don't know what we're doing. It's fulfilling a religious duty to appease our souls. He knew exactly what he needed. He too, from his phrase, son of David, it implies that he too is thinking of the Jewish type of Messiah. Because he's thinking of a king. But nevertheless, he is right in that Jesus is a king. And Jesus couldn't care about his theology. He saw the man's faith. And God looks at our faith above our theology. And finally, well, you know, Jesus restores his sight according to your faith. On receiving his sight, the ending phrase says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus in the way. Now here's, get this. This is a perfect model of true discipleship. First, he had a need. Second, there was gratitude. Third, loyalty. He stuck with Jesus. What a model of true discipleship. And while I was thinking this, the final picture out, this thought struck me. Did it strike? There's 15 miles from Jerusalem. We're closing with this thought. Bartimaeus has just received his sight, perhaps for the first time in his life. And he goes with Jesus. Do you know what he sees with those two new eyes in about 3 or 4 days' time? The same Jesus who gave him eyes to see is being crucified and torn apart on the cross. The scripture says nothing, but I'm so bold to say, I felt it so strongly, we cannot imagine the kind of witness for Jesus Christ. And imagine Bartimaeus after Jesus rose from the dead. No one could have stopped anyone from hooping and hollering more than maybe this one man could. What a witness he must have been for Jesus. I conclude that from the way he followed him. Praise God for Bartimaeus. Blessings to you.